Star Wars, as most of you are aware, is one of the most successful film franchises of all time. And since the first of these tales of cosmic conflict was released by George Lucas in 1977, there have been 9 movies in the official Star Wars sequence, as well as innumerable spin-offs and variations of all kinds. And yet, though the installments in the 3 trilogies that make up the core series differ widely and have many fans have vigorous opinions about which they prefer, there is one thing that every official Star Wars movie has in common, and that is the opening declaration that the planet-jumping story found in the film takes place a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. While the sprawling canvas of the Star Wars universe certainly adds to its entertainment value, the simple truth is that you do not need to travel back in time or journey to a galaxy far, far away to engage in cosmic conflict. In fact, whether you like it or not, indeed, whether you are even aware of it or not, you are, right now, this morning, on the front lines of a cosmic war with stakes far higher than any scenario that Lucas or Disney could ever dream up. While we know very little about the first beginnings of this war, we do know quite a bit about how us humans came to be involved in it. An evil spiritual power, a fallen angel, disguised himself as a snake and slithered into the garden paradise where our first parents once lived. Rather than casting out the intruder as the Creator's command to keep the garden surely demanded, our first parents decided to believe the speech of the serpent more than they trusted the word of God. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against the Creator of the universe, they got far more than the fruit that they had bargained for. They were instantly sucked into the wrong side of a cosmic conflict, seduced by and siding with the evil spiritual beings that the scripture often refers to as the principalities and powers. And yet though God's creatures continued to war against him, with each passing day acting and looking more like the snake they now served, God refused to give up on his good plans for them. And though we humans deserve nothing but judgment, he promised out of the unsearchable riches of his grace that he would one day rescue his image bearers from their self-chosen rebellion, that there would come a day when he would crush the principalities and powers who now held them captive. Though we don't have time to tell the whole story this morning, after many downs and not too many ups, the promised day of deliverance finally came. At the very moment when it looked like all was lost, when it looked like the evil empire of the rebellious serpent would last forever, when it looked like the forces of evil had triumphed even over the Savior sent to rescue us, he crushed their power forever. Listen to what Paul told the Colossians, speaking of Christ's victory on the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus Christ dealt a death blow to the principalities and powers. Though few realized it at the time, and though many failed to acknowledge it, even in the present, the crushing of the head of the serpent on the cross of Christ was the decisive battle that turned the tide in the seemingly endless war between the rebellious empire of the serpentine seducer and the very good creation of the rightful ruler of the universe. And yet while the decisive battle, the battle that guarantees final victory, has been won, the war itself continues to rage. The days of the principalities and powers are numbered, and they know it. Yet though they have no hope of final victory, their rage and hatred against the servant king who gave his life to crush their power have only increased. Though they have been defeated, they are by no means done fighting. Though they have been disarmed, stripped of the sting of death that was their greatest weapon, they are still raging. And yet, no matter how fierce the battle becomes, we who have accepted the pardon offered to repentant rebels, who have relinquished our rebellion for a commission in the army of the rightful king, can be confident of the final outcome. Though we may not know the danger or the difficulties of tomorrow, or even of the remainder of this morning, we do know the final chapter of the story that we are now in the middle of. And that final chapter tells the story of total victory over every last trace of the serpent's evil empire. We find a sneak preview of this final chapter in the book of Revelation. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. These are, of course, the very images that Paul uses for the church in the book of Ephesians. The New Jerusalem that is coming down is the final, the last days, indeed the eschatological church of Jesus Christ, the church that is one, holy, and universal. Without spot or wrinkle, this final gathering of living stones is the spiritual house of the Father, the coming city of which we have already been made citizens in the present. John continues on, giving us a glorious vision of what the end of Christ's war against the principalities and powers will look like, providing us with a precious glimpse of the total victory that his triumph on the cross has already guaranteed. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Yet though the last chapter of our story has been written, this last chapter has not yet arrived. Though the decisive victory has already been won, the cosmic war against the principalities and powers is not yet over. As Paul reminded the Ephesians, this is a conflict that involves every follower of Jesus. This is a conflict that involves us. This is a conflict that involves you. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And as we work through our text this morning, we must keep in mind this broader context of ongoing cosmic conflict. If you haven't yet done so, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Let's break this down just a little bit. To the intent. In the previous two verses, Paul summed up his mission as an apostle to preach the Gospels to the Gentiles and to bring to light for everyone, both Jew and Gentile, the glorious plan of the Creator. It is the intent, it is the purpose of this preaching and this bringing to light that we find in our text this morning, to the intent that now, as we discussed a few minutes ago, the day of final judgment, the day of final victory is coming. On that day, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yet though this last chapter has been written, though it is already certain, it is not yet already present. We live our lives in the now time, the time in between the decisive battle that was already won at the cross and the day of final victory that is yet to come. What Paul is about to tell us is how God is receiving glory now, what God is doing now in advance of the day of final victory, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. And though it is possible that Paul intends to include all spiritual powers, including good angels as well as bad angels, those good angels who desire, as Peter put it, to look into the salvation that God has provided for us, it seems certain that his emphasis falls on those evil principalities and powers with which he later in the book calls us to wrestle. The principalities and powers that he told the Colossians that Christ triumphed over through his cross. On the day of final victory, all of these principalities and powers, the things in heaven, as Paul put it to the Philippians, are going to bow at the name of Jesus. They will, without even a single exception, be forced to openly acknowledge that their power was crushed by the self-sacrifice of the Lamb. Though they will see the descent of the New Jerusalem, they will themselves go down into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And yet in our text, we find that there is something that God wants these evil principalities and powers who are raging against him to know now, in the present, in advance of the day of final judgment. And while we'll return to how it is that God makes this known in a moment, for the sake of clarity, we will skip ahead to the end of the verse to deal with what is being made known, and that is the manifold wisdom of God. God is making known his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers right now. And the word that's here translated as manifold is a very rare word. It means something like very many-sided, richly diversified, or even beautifully complex. It is this wisdom that God is seeking to make known to the principalities and powers, and it is by, or as it could be translated, it is through the church that he is making this wisdom known in the present. Now, in other contexts, Paul clearly uses the word church to refer to the universal assembly that is coming, to the end times gathering that will take place around the throne of God, to the New Jerusalem that John saw descending from God out of heaven in Revelation. And yet, though the coming of that city is so certain that we have already been made citizens of it, the final assembly has not yet been gathered, has not yet been made visible to the principalities and powers. The day of resurrection is coming, but the day of resurrection is not yet here. Therefore, while Paul is certainly pointing forward and hinting at the universal assembly that is coming, his focus here is on particular local assemblies. The visible gatherings of believers in the present for which he poured out his life and to which he wrote his letters. You see, a church, by very definition, is a gathering. That's simply what the word means. What Paul is saying in this verse is that through such gathering, through the assembling together of believers, God is now making his richly diverse wisdom known to the principalities and powers he has triumphed over, as God gathers together believers who may be Jews or they may be Gentiles, they may be of this ethnicity or of that ethnicity, they may have nothing in common, they may be natural born enemies, but they come together in unity because what they have together in the gospel matters more to them than whatever other differences they may have in any other area of life. And as they gather together, this is what displays the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers that he has already triumphed over. Having worked through the verse, let's read it as a whole before briefly spelling out just how our gathering together this morning, as insignificant as it may seem to the world, or even feel to us, manifest the wisdom of Almighty God himself. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The purpose of each local church, of each local assembly, is to faithfully manifest in the present the glory of the last chapter end times gathering that is coming. This is how God makes known in the present his manifold wisdom through the principalities and powers in heavenly places. As the living stones of Westside Baptist Church gather together for the worship of the triune God, we serve as a miniature picture of the New Jerusalem that will one day descend from God out of heaven. This is why we gather, and this shapes everything about what we do when we gather. You see, the final assembly will bring together whole persons, resurrected bodies. Therefore, while it's appropriate to make temporary use of technology when we cannot physically gather, there is no long-term substitute for gathering together as whole persons, physically leaving one place and coming together at another place, even as we at long last are doing this morning. The final gathering is most fundamentally characterized by the presence of the Lamb, the living Word of God, and therefore our gatherings on earth center around the proclamation of the written Word of God. The final gathering will be filled with the corporate praise of God's people, and therefore our earthly gatherings must include such praise. And on down the list we could go. As we gather together in unity and holiness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we make manifest in the present the one holy and universal Church of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of our church. This is why we exist, because this is how God has chosen to make known his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the present. Now, the way we're gathering together this morning is very far from ideal. Though we're assembled together in one place, we remain stuck in our vehicles, cut off from the close personal fellowship with one another that we love so much. Some of you, especially those of you with small children, are making considerable sacrifices of comfort and convenience just to take part in this service this morning. And yet, even as we think of those things that we are missing, we must at the same time remember to celebrate the precious reality that we are in fact once again gathering, and this is cause for rejoicing. Weak and insignificant as this sort of gathering may look to the world, and frustrating as parts of it may be to us, the serpent and his minions know what it stands for. They remember, even when we forget, what our gathering points forward to. And when they see us gathering, they are reminded of the final chapter of God's story, the chapter in which they will be forced to bow, the chapter in which they will be forever cast out, never again to wage war on God's dear children, never again to wage war on us. And though we are missing many of the good things that we normally enjoy when we come together, though we are dealing with discomfort and difficulty, we are still gathered together, and we are still accomplishing our mission to remind the principalities and powers of the glorious gathering that will one day crush them completely. We are this morning on the front lines of God's war against the principalities and powers. And though we cannot see them, they can see us. And through us, they can behold the manifold wisdom of our God. You see, gathering isn't first and foremost about the good things that we get out of it, but about the glory that God gets through it. In other words, the glory of God is the goal of our gathering. The glory of God is the goal of our gathering. The very awkwardness, the weirdness even, of what we are having to do in order to gather is a reminder to us and to the world that we gather not for ourselves, but for the glory of our Savior. The very fact that we are willing to undergo some difficulty and inconvenience in order to come together is a witness both to the world of other humans and to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies that there is more to our gathering than the good things that we get out of it. That the glory of God is, in fact, the goal of our gathering, as we must always say that it is. As we come together this morning in these difficult circumstances, we have a precious opportunity to demonstrate to all that we love Jesus more than we love our own convenience. That we are more excited about the glory of God than our own comfort. Gathering glorifies God by reminding the principalities and powers of Christ's triumph over them, by serving as a signpost in the present that points forward to the New Jerusalem that will one day certainly descend. We don't defeat the principalities and powers through our own strength. We defeat them by reminding them in the present of the final chapter that the power and strength of our Savior has already guaranteed. And yet we must not think that the cosmic conflict that we are engaged in only takes place during the relatively short times that we gather together for worship. The war that we are in the middle of is as constant as it is cosmic. Vital and irreplaceable as gathering it is, it isn't only by gathering that we glorify God. In fact, as Paul told the Corinthians, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. As it turns out, we glorify God in our everyday lives in exactly the same way that we glorify God when we come together. As complicated as we are often tempted to make it, our mission in the cosmic conflict in which we are caught up is in fact quite simple. All of us are called to be signposts every day and in every way. As the church collectively is called to conform itself to the image of the final assembly, the New Jerusalem that is coming, so each of us individually is called to conform our own lives ever more closely to the image of God's firstborn Son, Jesus Christ. As Russell Moore so helpfully reminds us, temptation is so strong in our lives precisely because it's not about us. We all, whether believers or not, bear some resemblance to Jesus because we share with Him a human nature in the image of God. As we come to find peace with God through Jesus, though, we begin a journey of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. The demons shriek in the increasing glory of that light, and they'll seek ever more frenetically to put it out of their sight. That's what temptation is about. Our mission is to make the demons shriek, to make the principalities and powers tremble, to demonstrate to them that the foolishness of God is wiser than their wisdom, that the weakness of God is stronger than their strength. And we do this not by taking on the principalities and powers on their own turf and reading strange books about spiritual warfare, not by dramatic lightsaber battles on strange planets or light speed skipping through the galaxies, but simply by conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus in the nitty-gritty details of our everyday lives. Whatever you may think of the entertainment value of Star Wars, the real cosmic conflict isn't taking place in a galaxy far, far away. It's taking place all around you, and it's taking place every day. The rewards the Father will one day give openly are for triumphs that are now taking place in secret. The victories for which we will one day be crowned are taking place right now. Cosmic victory takes place, Mom, when you're tempted to lose your temper with your children after a long and difficult day, and you choose instead to image the patience of our Savior. Cosmic victory takes place, Dad, when you patiently endure your coworkers as they make fun of the restrictions you have on your phone because you care more about imaging the purity of your Savior than what other human beings think about you. Cosmic victory takes place, children, when you follow the example that Jesus set when he was a child of submitting to his parents even when they didn't get everything right. Cosmic victory takes place when you give up a promising and a profitable career because God has called you to be sent out to serve him as a pastor or a missionary, even as your elder brother was once sent out to proclaim the good news. Cosmic victory takes place when you sacrifice some of the nice things that you could have enjoyed so that you can give more generously to the spread of the gospel around the world, even as Jesus sacrificed the glories of heaven for us and for our redemption. Cosmic victory is taking place this morning as we together place a higher value on the glory that God gets through our gathering than we do on even the good things that we get out of it, important as those are, just as Jesus prioritized the glory of his Father in all things. The glory of God must be the goal of our gathering, and the glory of God must be the goal of our living, because the glory of God is the goal of the story whose final chapter we are looking forward to. The universe in which we live our lives is a war zone, a scene of constant cosmic conflict. The enemies we face are far stronger and far more intelligent than we are. The principalities and powers we are up against outclass us in almost every way, except the one way that matters most. You see, we don't have to outsmart or outfight our adversaries. We don't have to be strong or wise or noble. We simply have to live lives that remind the principalities and powers of the Lord of glory who has already crushed them under his feet. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. We will not always be successful in the fight against him. There will be times of failure as well as times of victory. And yet we need never despair, because the last chapter has already been written, and that chapter tells the story of final victory for all who belong to Jesus. Though our struggles matter greatly, matter more than we can even begin to imagine, our hope must never be in our victories, but rather, always and only in the decisive victory that our Savior has already won for us. The day is coming when the tabernacle of God will be with men, when he will dwell with us, when we will be his people, and he will be our God. When we make the glory of God both the goal of our gathering and the goal of our living, we make manifest in the present the manifold wisdom of God, and the demons shriek in terror at the sight. The sight of Jesus that so terrifies them is the very thing that gives us the strength to keep on fighting in the present. No matter how weak and weary you may be, no matter how impossible your circumstances may seem, you can and should be absolutely confident that the one who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to bring you all the way home to the Father's house that we are called to picture by our gathering together. It is His faithfulness to us that gives us the strength to glorify God through our gathering and through our living. Let us pray. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this opportunity to have proclaimed your word. I pray if there is anyone here that does not know you this morning, that today would be the day that your Spirit would draw them and they would find and they would repent of their sins and turn to you and trust you alone for salvation. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would encourage us to be faithful to you together. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.